Bibles to 2 Kings, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 17. We'll be spending some of our time there. Last several weeks in this series, we've been looking at some of the prophets that were sent to Israel during the time when the divided kingdom was still the two kingdoms. We looked at Jonah for at least part of a week or 1 week and looked at his ministry to Assyria. He was prophesying in the days of Jeroboam II, but also his ministry that is recorded in Scripture was to the nation of Assyria. Then we looked at the prophet Amos for 2 weeks, looking at his kind of the makeup of his book and generally some of the things that went on during his lifetime, and I hope that that was beneficial to you. My plan is to look at Hosea next, because he also prophesies during this time, but I didn't want to do Hosea this week, because I believe we have a guest speaker next Sunday. Is that right, Julie, next Sunday, I think? It's, yep, next Sunday for Sunday school, so we'll do Hosea the following 2 Sundays, probably, for Sunday school. But those are the prophets who were ministering during the time of the Northern Kingdom. And then we'll have, obviously, Isaiah and others, Micah, come a little bit after this. But my hope is, again, to continually help us to put the pieces together and to see the Bible timeline, the narrative, not isolated in chunks where this prophet's book over here just kind of is, it's off on its own, it doesn't make sense, but I want to try to kind of help us to see it in the context of the time in which they lived and maybe make better application of their warnings, their judgments, and their calling for repentance. Well, this morning we're looking at the end of the Northern Kingdom. That's really what this time is going to be. I want to review a little bit and talk a little more detail with some of the last kings of Israel. But it's the end of the kingdom. And it's if we know our Bibles, we know this is not a surprise ending. This is not an ending that should have taken anyone who was paying attention at all throughout the history of the kingdoms by surprise, nor should it take anyone who reads their Bible from the beginning to this point by surprise. We'll look at in the book of Deuteronomy later on this morning. But in the book of Deuteronomy, God lays it out very clearly. If you follow and obey me, I will bless you. And the picture there is with unbelievable, consistent blessings that will make you stand out amongst the nations. And you will be secure. You will be in the seat of blessing. But if the people would not obey the Lord and rebel against him and essentially do those same things that got the previous nations cast out of the land, God would treat them in the same way and make their name a proverb by which to be warned, and men would shake their heads. So the ending of Israel is not a surprise. The ending and the ending of Judah at that time was not a surprise when it comes again a few hundred years later, because of what God had already said. Well, just very briefly, again, we'll look at chapter 17. Just shows if your Bible's like my New American Standard has some headings, and verse 7 starts this kind of catalog of why Israel fell. We're going to look at that here in a few moments, but I just wanted to quickly go through the last approximately 70 years of the national identity of Israel, because once they were taken into captivity. Essentially, there is not going to be any, well, there's no prophetic reality of a future northern kingdom. Israel as a nation of 12 tribes, it has a national future, but not the distinct two divided kingdoms. The end of the last about 70 years of history begins with Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was the king who was the longest tenured at the very end. He had a time of relative peace and prosperity. It was, again, the time when Jonah was doing his ministry, as well as Amos and Hosea had their times there. But it was, the calm before the storm when everything completely fell apart and acceleration of their demise just became rapid. He's the last successful king, if you can call him that, in the line of Jehu. His reign is marked by essentially expanding borders to previous holdings by the kings. But it was, again, a time when he did not show faithfulness to the Lord. And the refrain, and actually I was reading through some of the commentaries and stuff, the refrain, as you'll see through all the kings at this time, says they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They did evil inside the Lord. And you begin to expect it, both because it is the regular statement for all the kings of the north, but also because with so many they come with quick succession. I mean, oftentimes there's only two verses for one king who lasted maybe a couple years or a couple months. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not depart from the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So you expect this in their summary. And Jeroboam II is the only one who in this group, I believe, one of the only ones who may have died in relative peace. By that I mean national peace, not in this a sense of tumultuousness. He passed the kingdom on to his son Zechariah, who reigned for a whopping 6 months. If there was a dynasty that was in place for four generations or three previous generations, and the next guy lasts only 6 months, the environment for strife and struggle was ripe there when Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, came into power. Just look back at chapter 15 with Zechariah. It says in verse 9 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. That is, again, the refrain. This would be the national sin of Israel. The general, generational, national sin. And by that, I don't mean something that Jeroboam the first did and nobody else did. No, by that I mean it was a sin that characterized every generation because of their active participation in it. They continued to do these things. And just again, because it's important, just for review, because this is one of the things that was the reason for their eventual expulsion. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that every successive king in Israel and the people in Israel participated in? What was that sin? Noah. It was the idol worship at the two temple or the two places that Jeroboam set up. At Bethel and Dan, I believe, were the two places. And again, Bethel, I was reading in my Bible this week, and when God speaks to Jacob, he calls himself the God of Bethel. So even the false religionists of the day in the time of Jeroboam II, all the way through the end, and the false priests who were there could look back at the Torah, could look back at the law and said, look, God says he's the God of Bethel, and we have a place to worship the God of Bethel here. They were using an idol, and they were doing all kinds of things against what the rest of the Pentateuch has to say, but they were trying to misuse and abuse the scriptures to validate their own particular flavor of idolatry and compromise with their culture. Now that in itself ought to be a little bit of a convicting thought. The devil obviously knows the scriptures and can use and twist them to his own aims. We have that evidenced in Luke chapter 4, I think even Matthew 4, the two places where the temptation of Christ is recorded. He quotes scripture but uses it wrongly to try to get the Son of God to do what he wants. The fact that people misuse God's word does not bring the Bible into question. All it does is makes us question properly and be skeptical of those who would abuse his word. and make us strive to be those who evermore seek to be approved workmen, diligently handling the word of truth. But this generational sin of Jeroboam, again, generational by the sense that it was done in every generation by the people, led by the kings. They thought they had maybe even biblical support for their ideas, even though it wasn't supported. This was characterizing them, and it was characterized Zechariah, who, again, he reigned for 6 months after his father had died, and he was assassinated only after 6 months. Again, very little is said about three of these kings, Zechariah, Shalom, and Pekahiah, because they reigned for a total of, what is that, 1 month, 6 years? Three and a half years for three kings over the course of these maybe less than 15 years. Just the, think about just the national chaos, while at the same time you have a very aggressive adversary, or more than one, on your borders. It's not going to be a time of stability or peace. Very little said about him. And some of these kings, actually, I think it's even, maybe it's Pekahiah, one of the two, isn't, there's not even much said about him at all. He just kind of says he became king and then he was assassinated, and that was it. But Zechariah was the last king in the line of Jehu, and this was prophesied that this would be the last, that Jehu would have four generations, and the fourth only lasted, or the last only lasted a few months. So Zechariah lasted very shortly, then he was replaced by Shalom, who again himself was assassinated. So you have two national assassinations of kings in quick succession after a long dynasty. Social upheaval is very easily and very quickly seen. So then we have Menahem, who's from 2 Kings 15, 14 to 22. Very simply, Menahem, that he, it says in his time of coming to power, that he did such things as even ripped up and destroyed the town of Tipsha, and even ripped up the women who were child there, a wicked and disgusting act there. It's suspected that Menahem, in this kind of cruelty to this town, it was likely, some believe that this town had been kind of for Shalom and this other usurper, and so Menahem, in solidifying his rule, destroyed that town utterly. But in verse 18 of chapter 15, it says, he did not depart from Jeroboam's sin. What he did, though, is he paid tribute to Assyria to avoid destruction. In other words, Assyria was the big dominant overlord. Verse 19, they're the ones who had all, they could crush smaller kingdoms if they wanted to, and they ended up obviously doing this in a very short amount of time. But he paid tribute. Verse 19 says, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man of 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. So you have, essentially, the king pays off the other king and then takes the money from the people to make sure that it gets taken care of. And what do we learn in the book of Amos about the economics and the kind of the social environment in Israel at this time? What do we learn about the way in which people treated one another, particularly in the social economic interactions? Do you remember anything about that? What characterized the economic activities of Israel?
Injustice.
What was that?
It was injustice.
Yeah, it was injustice. It was wicked. There was great oppression of the poor. Remember, you sell the poor for a sandal. There's even talk of keeping, I didn't read this when we were going through it in last week, but how the rich would lay out the cloaks of the poor before their fires. In other words, they'd hold on to them overnight. The pledges of the poor. I mean, there was great wicked oppression of the poor, that they wanted to open the markets to sell the worst to the poor. So you've got the king here exacting this money from the rich, and the rich themselves and the powerful crushing underneath the vulnerable. I mean, this was just a horrible place and time to live because of the wickedness and, again, the abject, idolatrous rebellion that was going on at the time. So verse 22 here, Menahem, there's not much said about his death. He just dies, as some of his fathers, which again generally means he either died in battle or he died, you know, at home. There wasn't assassinated. There wasn't some kind of national upheaval. But then his son, Pekahiah, became king and reigned for 2 years. In verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. But then after 2 years, Pekah, not Pekahiah, again, the names get a little confusing, his officer conspired and killed him and took his place. So Menahem's son Pekahiah reigns for a few years until, for about 20 years, Pekah, one of the officers there, reigns for 20 years after, or in that time, he kills, assassinates Pekahiah. Now, I have a note here. There's a chronological concern that the timing of the kings here, if they're in consecutive order, puts the dates of archaeological history kind of off from this kind of going in direct order in the scriptures. But basically, it's off by about 10 years. Meaning, if everything here is consecutive, but based upon the way that we understand the kings here, the Assyrian conquest in the timeline here occurs 10 years later than what historians believe Assyria's captivity took place. In according to archaeology and other things, a couple possible ways that could be resolved, that historians could be wrong themselves, or one of the ways that I think it seems to be reasonable is that Pekah, during the time of Menahem, set up as a second kind of dueling leader or ruler in Israel. This would not have been the only time this happened. In 1 Kings chapter 16, I believe it was a time when Ahab's father came to power. There was his father and this other guy were kind of dueling for leadership in the kingdom until eventually one of them won. So it's one of the potential solutions, which would not be unheard of in this kind of tumultuous time frame, is that Pekah's 20 years overlaps with his power and his influence back to the time of, at least some of, Menahem's reign after Shalom was assassinated. Or back to, again, going back to even just the time when Jehu's line ceased to be in power. So that would make sense. It wouldn't be abnormal to have two rival houses at the same time. David had many different usurpers during his time ruling the entire nation. So again, just some historical potential hurdles that we need to be aware of. It doesn't cause us to have any less confidence in the scriptures. I think there are many possible ways that these things can be reconciled, and I wouldn't cause them to lose sleep over them. And again, the least of which is, I mean, one of the possibilities is that the dates of secular historians is wrong. So that could be. But during Pekah's reign, he opposed Assyria, and he had this kind of, he changed his, he changed the policy, I believe, of how Assyria was being dealt with. Israel opposed Syria, I'm quoting here, a policy that results in the conflict known as a Syrio-Ephraimite War, which pits Israel and Syria against Tiglath-Pileser III, and actually try to bring Judah into the conflict on Judah's side. But we're not going to look at the north or the southern kingdom's acts, but they essentially don't get involved, and that allows Assyria to come in and destroy much of the holdings of Pekah and leads to his assassination, ultimately by Hoshea. Hoshea, the final king of Israel. Verse 2 says, he in chapter 17, he did the evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. It's an interesting thing. He may have been the least wicked of all the kings of Israel, the northern kings of Israel, whatever that exactly was in his time there. But he began his reign by continuing to appease, or trying to appease Assyria, but then turned by, in the middle of it, trying to then rebel against Assyria and use Egypt. But Egypt did not help them, and Hoshea was captured before Samaria was finally conquered. And then Samaria was finally conquered, and very simply, the destruction is very clearly and simply put. In 2 Kings 17, verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Hala and Habor and on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So this is the history of what happened. And one of the things that God can do that sets him apart from all the other idols of men that can't see, hear, speak, nor declare the end from the beginning or why things occurred. What God does here is now explain the reasons why Israel fell. Because the people in Israel's day were men and women like you and me. They were trying to, for the large part, live and survive and thrive. Why did Israel fell? Verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and of the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. So we have the summary of exactly why their captivity. They rebelled, they forgot God, and they did the things that the previous nations had done and things which they created. So they had increased in their wicked kinds of activities. But what's interesting here is, again, in these several verses, again, through verse 23, I believe, we see a review of exactly what they did, but how the Lord called to them and how he worked with them. And I'll look at that for just a few minutes here. Verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. So we have in these, verse 12. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So, very simply, what they did first, they walked according to the customs of the nations of Canaan. This was directly and specifically warned against by God. You don't do what was done in Egypt. You don't do what is done in Canaan. You be faithful to me. When God first brings Israel out of Egypt, that is one of the first things he says. But they, here again, as recorded, did exactly the opposite, and they built high places from which they did their own kinds of religion. They did all these things. They built the high places and served idols. And there's this talk about the houses of gods on mountains. They'd make little stone cairns or little things. They'd set a little idol in, and that's where the idol would sit. So they had their Yahwistic religion, which was a syncretistic religion of itself at Dan and at Bethel. But they had in every high place these pagan, these idolatrous shrines. Asherim and other kinds of fertility cult, other kinds of cultic worship. This is what they did. So God brought them out and said not to do these things. They began to do these things. And even when the nation was split in two, when the Lord sent a prophet to Jeroboam saying, I'm going to give you 10 nations. And remember what he said, if you follow me, I'll make you an enduring house like David. But Jeroboam, one of the first things he did was set up this pagan, politically expedient system that was no more worshiping the true God than was the revelry at the base of the mountain when Aaron says, well, they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. It was no more a true worship of God than that. But then we have in verse 13, the goodness of God, again, patience being remembered. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, what? Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which is sent to you through my servants the prophets. This is what God demands of all people at all times, that we turn to him. Thinking of, I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Lord says, Paul says to the Thessalonians, for they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you, speaking of the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The same response that Paul praises in the Thessalonians, that is the proper response to the revelation of God, is what God sent and wanted Israel to do, was just turn from those things, but they didn't. But God's patient kindness in sending prophets and seers, again, who were often treated poorly, and there always seemed to be more false prophets who wanted to tickle the ears of the kings than the bold prophets who would speak the word of the Lord. Ahab, in his day and age, had a bunch of prophets of Yahweh, Ahab and Jezebel. And then the king comes, I think it's Jehoshaphat, comes down and says, do you have a word from the Lord? And Ahab knows he's talking about the true, you know, his true version of worship of the Lord. He says, there's one guy, but I hate him. He always says bad things about me, Micaiah. So he calls him. Micaiah first says, sure, go ahead and do it, you'll be fine. Ahab then responds by saying, just tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, well, you're going to die. Go out and do it, you're going to die. And Ahab says, put him in a cell, feed him bread and water until I return back safely. And Micaiah finally says to everybody around him, if he does return back safely, then God hasn't spoken through me. There is much more of a fertile ground to give the king and the people what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. And oh, that is the same in every season of life, in every epoch of time. God sent them. Verse 14, though, this is the sad refrain. And this, again, as we're reading this, remember this when we're looking at the sermon this morning in Revelation chapter 9 about God's kindness and even about bringing about prophets and judgment for repentance, because the people still stiffened their necks. Verse 14, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity, became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to be, to do like them. Just as a comment there, it said, notice the way in which the Lord here in his word is setting the stage here. They didn't listen, and they rejected. They rejected his statutes, covenants. They rejected the warnings. And they followed vanity. In other words, there wasn't this amoral option. It's neither good nor bad. It's just kind of, it's in the middle here. Which, again, I've got no scientific data to back this up, but if you'd have polled the average northern Israeli citizen at that time, they probably thought, well, we're not that bad. I'm not doing all the horrible things I could be doing. But the actions that they were doing were against and opposed to God and His commands. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They objectively, demonstrably, repeatedly committed idolatry, making for themselves graven images, all the while saying they're serving the God who, one of the first things He commands them to do is, don't make yourselves graven images. Somehow, in all of that traditional, interpretive hodgepodge of whatever it was, they were able to justify and sanctify the exact and very things that God had said explicitly, don't do. Just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll come back to our place in 2 Kings there. But Deuteronomy 28 is the recording of the blessings and the cursings. Verse 1, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. If you do what God has commanded, so much will you be blessed that it will overtake you like a flood. In Amos, it talks about the future blessing that God will have. It says the sowers will overtake the reapers, because the reaping will be such abundant. There'll be such an abundance of crops and things to bring in that you can't do it quick enough. But the blessings that are promised there. But then verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So all the commands, again, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They knew what they were to do. They knew that God required not just general cultic observance. By that I mean offerings and sacrifices and rituals. They knew that what God required was the contrite, repentant heart of service and obedience and love and faith. So this was predicted, that the judgment of God was predicted upon them for doing those things, for forsaking those things that God had commanded them to do, and for doing those things that God had commanded them to forsake. But they weren't, that's not the end of their wickedness. Chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verse 17 says, then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. This increasing in idolatry and in wickedness, even making their sons pass through the fire. This is very simply the practice of the day of child sacrifice. Whether it was to Milcom, Molech, whatever iteration of the pagan god of fertility or whatever it might be, they would sacrifice their children. We have, I believe, an Edomite king even during battle sacrificing his own son who was supposed to take the throne after him to try to save his kingdom. In this wicked and despicable and horrendous act of evil, these altars, these ceremonies were so heinous and sickening that it's hard to even contemplate them. The cruelty and the wickedness of how the children were sacrificed for their own, for their parents, for their generations' lusts and desires is just, it's devastating. The Lord, when he's speaking to Jeremiah, speaks about how this kind of thing didn't even come into his mind. It's not that God was caught off guard by child sacrifice, but that Israel did these things was so far and away removed from anything they were supposed to do. This was so far outside of their bounds, it was unthinkable. This was the very kind of thing in Deuteronomy 18 that the pagan nations, the Canaanites, those who inhabited cities like Jericho or Ai, and all the other nations, Sihon, king of all those guys, they did those things. And the Lord God spewed out the Gentile nations who had not received the direct revelation of God to them in the Scriptures. He sent them out. How much more would he do the same to those who, as Paul says, were blessed by receiving the oracles of God? It's abhorrent. Even during the reign of Pekah, again, one of the last kings of Israel, his counterpart in Judah, Ahaz, did the same thing to one of his children. Manasseh in Judah, following that, also is known to have sacrificed his own, at least one of his children, to the fires of these pagan gods. It's hard at times, maybe, even for those who have a faithful, true belief in God, and we want God to be glorified and honored. And sometimes it's hard for us to see, in general terms, why God would bring about such devastation and such wreckage upon false religion. But when, at least, you know, if I'm ever tempted to think in those ways, when I see the detailed expansion of just how low and how wicked these things were, even to my mind and my eyes, which are not the eyes of God, God was absolutely right and just to wipe them out for their wickedness. Just as he had done generations before to the previous nations. So verse 18 of chapter 17 is just a summary. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now, if we remember kind of our going back a little bit, when the nation split, Judah and Benjamin were here, and then most of Levi came back because that's where the temple and the worship of God was, where they had their inheritance was the Lord. And even many of the faithful of all the other tribes came down and strengthened the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So when you have Judah and Benjamin, you have those are the two tribes that you have people from all the tribes there. And then even in the north, you have the sons of the prophets who are still around in the days of Elijah and Elisha, who are faithful to God and not worshiping after the altar. So you've got spatterings of faithful people descended from Israel living in the north. But when God brings his judgment, the entire northern group is utterly decimated. And while there are some that come back, when the captivity of Judah, they come back, there is no similar kind of restoration from the north. Again, all the tribes of Israel, all the descendants of from all the patriarchs under Israel were represented in the southern kingdom, but again the political body that was the mass and the strength there of Israel was just decimated because the Lord God was angry, and justifiably so. But then, verses 19 and following give us some more information about exactly what is going on. It says this, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. When he torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Again, that is one of the better summaries of exactly the weight of what Jeroboam did. He drove them away from following the Lord. And if you remember, if you look back at Jeroboam's time, his decision was logical. It was politically expedient. It made sense to keep his nation together. But what he did was drive them away. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. Again, they continued to do those things. It wasn't just that Jeroboam did that once, and then there was generations of judgment following. It was they continued to do these things. Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. When the Kings was written, Israel was still scattered in throughout Assyria. And even when the people were kind of brought back, there was still this, when there was the people still in the land, they intermingled and intermixed. So that there was a compromise in general, spiritually and every other way, with the nations around them. This is the end of the northern kingdom. And their captivity was predictable. Their judgment was reasonable because their rebellion was repeated. Their rebellion, their wickedness was flagrant. And they would not repent, though God sent prophets, gave them generations and generations of time. They did not repent in peace. They did not repent when it was calamity. But they were carried away. Let that be a lesson for us. Just a reminder. Again, the people in northern Israel were no different in their human makeup than anybody else is. There's nothing about peace and prosperity and calm that is more conducive to repentance than a time of tragedy and upheaval. God may use one or the other for individuals, but there's nothing unique about each of those situations that makes, oh, that's going to change a people's heart and mind. Because people love their sin. Israel loved their sin. They loved their sin. They loved their traditional sins. They loved all the things. And they did not want to obey and follow the Lord their God. And that is the way it was for Israel. That's the way it is for us today in our land, in our day and age. And it's the way it will be in the future during the time of the judgments that God will pour out. Well, I hope this was hopefully encouraging, a sense of helping to see it put together, but also bringing it to a very real and important point of application that, again, the people are the same kind of people as we are today. Humans just like we are. Made in the image of God as we are. But we have the Word of God, and they didn't. They didn't have the Word of God in the way that we do. And yet, how much worse is the same kind of rebellion that we see today in the lives of men and women who claim the name of Christ, societies and cultures that claim the name of Christ? Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the ability to look back and see how you've been gracious to sinful people in the past, how you've called graciously for men to repent, how you sent prophets, how you sent messengers to give your word to them. Lord, help us not be stiff-necked and obstinate in our own Christian lives. Lord, we know we have the Spirit as believers, but we know that there's times that we can just be obstinate and stubborn in our own sin. Help us not be foolish and stubborn as they were. And Lord, for our society, our nation that loves sin rather than you, that knows more clearly or has more access to the clarity of truth that you have given to us, but yet rebels and refuses to repent. Lord God, we pray that you would be gracious upon our society as you were upon Nineveh in the time of Jonah. There be great repentance and great reconciliation with you, that we might by your grace be a people that finally turns and follows you. Lord, bless us now in our time of fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.